Almighty and eternal Father, and we thank Thee as we enter into Thy presence to worship Thee. We can say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Recognizing that we are Thy children, Thy household, and Thy offspring, knowing that You have established us in the earth to be Thy kingdom, to overthrow the powers of darkness and the forces of evil, and to lift up Thy standard. So as we commit ourselves to Thy hand, we pray that You have granted us guidance concerning Thy purposes in the earth. You can cause us to know our relationship to the panel and channel of events through which we pass. Cause us, our Father, also to recognize in this hour what it is that You would have Thy household to do. To grant unto us the realization of the crises through which the situations of Thy kingdom are now being manipulated. Teach us to understand how and why it is being done, by what power and by what force shall deliverance come. So as we commit ourselves to Thy hand, again we recognize that Thy abiding presence, the great power of Thy Spirit resting upon Thy people, shall deliver into their hands great victory, that we shall see this great nation emancipated from all the forces that would destroy it, and the powers of darkness that would destroy it from outside, crushed by the power of Thy kingdom. So we commit ourselves to Thy hand, saying, Thy will be done. In Thy name we ask it. Amen. We turn tonight in our thinking on a subject that some might have wondered about, talking about Christ killers in all ages. There are those that said they only killed Christ at one time. But I point out to you that the enemies of Jesus Christ are the enemies of His body in the world today. The Scripture clearly states that the people that constitute His household, that make up the great spiritual center of His kingdom, make up the grand structure of His church, are referred to as the body of Christ in the world today. It is one body with many members, but all you as living stones fitly framed together grow into a holy tabernacle or temple unto God, so also that is the embodied tabernacle of Christ in the world today. Christ not only is with you, but dwells in you, both because ye are spirit of His spirit and life of His life, but because ye are His offspring and His household, and that incorruptible seed of which you were born in the Spirit is the life Spirit of God. Therefore, you who are His children are Elohim, as we were told in the 82nd Psalm, and all of you are the children of Yahweh, the great and the eternal and the almighty God. Now, it is quite obvious, as we spoke this afternoon on the subject of God's great purpose from the beginning, that if you understand what that purpose is and you search the Scriptures, you will discover that the purpose of God is the overthrowing of the powers of darkness, the smashing of the forces of evil, and the defeat of all the powers of Lucifer and of his family from one end of the earth to the other. And thus, when you recognize this, you will see that the Most High God did not intend at any time to surrender the earth or to leave any chance as to its ultimate destiny. For Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched forth upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath proposed it, and hath purposed, and shall who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and it shall not turn back. And in this declaration he's promised to smash the powers of darkness, the forces of evil. In the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it has been identified with Lucifer, son of the morning, archangel that fell out of the heavens and then rebelled in his rebellion against the Most High and in his defeat by the powers of the angelic host. Then in earth, he sought to establish his dynasties here. We're told that he became the prince of the powers of the world, and that though he had been defeated in the heavens by Michael the Archangel, and in this area of earth he still was struggling for control of the universe, the Most High said, I have a purpose, it is my one great purpose, and this purpose from before the foundation of the earth is the overthrow of Lucifer. Now to do this, he laid out a plan. It was to transfer his own children from heaven to earth, to empower them in the earth, to accomplish this purpose of his, which was to expand and grow, and to become spiritually developed with power and with righteousness and overthrow the powers of darkness. In the advocacy of his omniscience, he had declared what would transpire, even including the fall of that race, and the essentialness of his own visitation embodied in earth as very God. for the purpose of putting down and conquering the powers of darkness in the earth, conquering the forces of evil, and liberating his people from all the areas of their guilt and from all the holding power of Lucifer over their spirits and souls after the process of death. We've been told the wages of sin is death, and as death passed upon the Adamic race, the Most High had promised to not only deliver them, conquering their fall, but ultimately to set them free, empowering them with righteousness. And in this instance, from the days of Adam on down to Christ, we see the triumph of this in the power of his resurrection. We find he took as many sons unto glory, and the great and mighty victory of Christ over the forces of Lucifer are marked, of course, by the pattern of his resurrection. But the scriptures declare that the purpose of God was to break the power of Lucifer, conquer and overthrow him in the earth. It also states, as we read to you this afternoon in the writings of John, that for this the purpose of God was manifested, and for this purpose he was embodied, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Now, for this purpose, God established a kingdom, heirs and inheritors of their spiritual destiny and right, to occupy, grow, and multiply in the earth, and eventually overthrow the powers of darkness here. Lucifer, that was not willing to acknowledge you, would not recognize you, and thus in his rebellion against the Most High God, would not acknowledge the family of God or God himself. For we are told in Isaiah, he set his eyes upon the control of the universe to establish a throne above the throne of God. Now, of course, this is the embodiment of evil. This is the ultimate in the revolution against righteousness, law, justice, and of all things which stand for truth and for the things which produce civilization and culture here and throughout the universe. Now we turn to the scriptures, and we discover that Lucifer has posterity and he has a household. And throughout the program of Christ's ministry, he not only declared the identity of the household of Lucifer, but he made it very clear that he'd come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the word Israel being a people that will rule with God, a ruling offspring and issue of the Most High. He came not only to redeem this people and to establish them in power, to fulfill all of his covenants with them, basically that this kingdom should endure forever and the nations of this kingdom would rule over the powers of darkness and evil in the earth. Now Lucifer's household and Lucifer's children do not want to lose the earth. They have had it for some period of time, and even long before your race was placed on the earth as the Adamic household, the offspring of the Most High, they had captured the peoples of Asia. They had already subordinated almost all of the earth, and the catastrophes of their violations had caused great and tremendous impact upon the earth itself. Great cataclysms had taken place, and continents had sunk beneath the floor of the ocean, to the floor of the oceans, and the water was to cover them in the impact of such warfare. Whole civilizations were wiped out in the patterns of the past as satanic power wrestled for control of the earth, and divine authority stepped in and even changed and moved the earth by the tremendous upheavals which were involved in this struggle. And then came the recreation and the establishment of the Adamic race upon the earth. And this Adamic race, which is your household and your race, and which God has established, makes the white race today. The reason why there's great animosity and hatred against the white race is because Lucifer knows that that race, or the household of God, that has been ordained to establish the kingdom to defeat their power. Their power today is over all Africa and Asia. Their power today is also over areas that they have infiltrated and they have conquered, such as Eastern Europe at this time. That doesn't mean that all the peoples in Eastern Europe give assent to this, but they are under the bondage and control of the beast system. The beast system is described by Christ in John in the book of Revelation. It is the program of a world government under the enemies of Christianity, who carry not only the mark of the beast, but who are the very forces of Lucifer and are the very powers of darkness in the world today. Now, I think our big problem today, especially in this nation and every great Christian nation, in trying to combat the problems of communism and the forces of evil, is that they do not know or they do not understand what constitutes the household of Satan and who it is that have carried out this strategy. Basically, of course, the great hatred of Lucifer was unleashed upon the very person of God himself the very moment that God became embodied in a physical body and was developing in the earth, growing up as a babe. Then all the evil animosity of Satan wanted to destroy that babe while it was still a babe. One can understand the courage of Lucifer to want to go out and kill a baby, because that would be much more simple. Thus it was he called upon his ancient people, and Herod, king of the Jews, where the Jewish army went down to Bethlehem to try to kill Christ as soon as he was born. The reason for this, he had discovered after wise men and had approached him, and he had searched the prophets to see why they came to this land looking for he who was going to be born king in Judea. And when Herod, king of the Jews, representing the hierarchy of Jewish power, discovered that the Messiah was going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, he soon dispatched an army down there and killed all the newborn children and all the children that were up to a year old and more in order to make sure that he destroyed the Messiah. Of course, he was not successful because nobody up there sets the purposes and plans of God. But in this design, and because of the work which Christ came to do, he was going to finish, he never found Christ, because Christ was taken by Joseph and Mary down into Egypt, and there he remained until the death of Herod the king. But from the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, with the great and tremendous annunciation out of heaven that behold, the body of God was with man, behold, the Messiah had come, and all heaven was announcing it, but the king of the Jews was out to kill Christ. Now, I'm going to make a statement. Jewry waged war on Christ during his entire lifetime, and Jewry was waging war on him and was instrumental in bringing about the development of events which, of course, led to his crucifixion. Let me point out to you that the reason why Jewry hated Christ so is because Christ knew who they were and was explaining this to the people. In fact, when you understand this today, you'll realize that there's a great breakdown in theology because they do not preach what Jesus taught. If they would preach what Jesus taught, why, they would identify for their people not only the enemies of Christ, but they would identify who they are and what they, why they did what they did, why they want to continue this policy, and why they have been waging war with Christians ever since the ascension of Christ. I point out to you that Jewry make up the household of Lucifer in the earth. As we have cited before, it isn't a matter of color. There are red Jews, black Jews, yellow Jews, but they're still Jews. They are unassimilatable offspring of Lucifer and his fallen angels with the peoples of other races. And these people today make up the peoples we call Jews. Jews are not specifically identified with the religion that's called Judaism at this hour. They are in the United States identified with Judaism. And in this instance, they have captured and taken over areas of theology which they were attempting to do in the time of Jesus. If you remember, in the time of Christ's ministry, the Sanhedrin that controlled the city of Jerusalem and the temple were in the hands of actually Canaanites, and Jesus identified them as such. So these people had not descended from Israel under any circumstances. They were not the descendants of Abraham. They had no part nor lot in Abraham. They were Canaanites, Hittites, Amalekites, and do not think today, my friends, that you can just divide them as simply into two groups, as Ashkenazi and Sephardic, and then come along and say, well, these over here are Sephardic, they're good ones, and these Ashkenazi, they're bad ones. They're all bad. People get mixed up sometimes on the fig question. I'm going to touch that for just a moment. Israel of God as a symbol, it is the olive tree. Remember that. And all of the tribes of Israel are olive trees in that significance. But in the kingdom of Judah, there was another tree beside an Israel tree. It was the fig tree. And you hear the prophecies of Jeremiah in which he talks about the bad figs and how bad they were and how they were so bad that they were utterly evil. What about good figs? One of the great errors in Judah's administration is they had permitted too many strangers to come in. Many of these strangers came in, had no partner lot with the people or the kingdom of Judah. Some of them may have come out of the land of Midian. Some of them came from the high hill country. Some of them came from round about the far steppe countries and came in because they saw the prosperity of the house of Judah. And some of them that came in were Canaanites, and some of them came in falsely claiming that they had a relationship with Judah and had a right to come in. When they talk about good figs, these were people that had abided by the laws of the kingdom and had made no rebellion whatsoever against the kingdom. But when they talk about bad figs, they're talking about the Jews who came in, who are their father the devil, and don't have any good in them at all. But because they were in the kingdom that Judah had the administration over, when they talked about the bad figs as these dwellers of Jerusalem, Some people thought that that meant that the good figs were Jews too. No, my friends, there are no good Jews, so you couldn't have good figs as Jews. You can have people that come from other groups that do not belong to the inheritance of Israel, but they did obey the laws, and they did not fall into this category, and they were numbered in the kingdom because they gave subservience. But the bad figs were the symbol of the powers of darkness. Because of this, it became attached to the kingdom that they had surrounded. And in the days of the kings of Judah, wherein they fell into great problems and trouble. This as it was in the days of Zedekiah and the issues of the things that were involved. We see here that the bad advisors were exactly like those we've had around the last four presidents. Now, what are they? They're bad figs. In fact, in the days of Jesus, they had gained control of the temple of Jerusalem. They are false Sadducee numbers, as well as their background demonstrated that they had gained control of the temple by chicanery. We will not go over the entire chicanery of the voting fraud that put the house of Canaan and Caiaphas and Annas in power and had taken away from the true leaders of Israel the administration of their own religious theocracy, for that's symbolically what they were supposed to have. Rome gave them an area of complete autonomy, and therefore they ruled over themselves under Roman supervision. Rome didn't interfere with their internal affairs as long as they didn't revolt against Rome. But the control under the Sanhedrin had been wrested from the hands of the Pharisees and the hands of the false Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jesus' time, and these were not the heirs of the house of Abraham. I point this out, though it's duplicity, for the sake of this tape and those that will hear this across the nation. When Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free," you remember that the answer of the Jews in that hour that was standing by. Now, Jesus was talking to great multitudes, and it says there were certain Jews standing by. They said, "How say thou that ye shall make us free? We have never been in bondage at any time." Now, if they had been Abraham's seed, they would have been in bondage to Egypt. They would have been in bondage to Syria and to Sennacherib and the 10 tribes of Israel. If they'd have been true Judah and Benjamin, they would have been in bondage to Nebuchadnezzar. So they didn't belong to any of the 12 tribes of Israel. A phony group of usurpers that had moved in and laid claim. And even though there had a violation of divine law, had identified one mongrel offspring with a woman of their race, this had bred back and back and back into their own race and had no rightful title, and the scripture wouldn't accept anybody as Israel until the 10th generation was complete racial purity, not with degeneration and deterioration. Jesus in the 10th, in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, repudiated their declaration as related to having claimed that they could move in under some of the covenants of God and they were not the children. He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham." And he said, "Now I'll tell you who you are. You do the deeds of your father. I know who you are." They said, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. I am out of God. The word is issue. I am the embodiment of God." He'd already declared, "You have seen me, have seen the Father." As far as this declaration is concerned, they said unto him, in this instance, "Who are you, and how, by what right or authority do you have to declare these things unto us?" Jesus speaks to them and said, "They not only do the deeds of your father, but if God were your father, you would love me. You can't understand my speech because you cannot hear my words. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and a father of it. Now, what Jesus wanted to go down in record in the Gospel of John for all ages, for every Christian to know. First, that these Jews who stood before him and constituted the animosity of the temple and of Jewry, they had no spiritual capacity to be moved by the things which he said, because not being spirit of his spirit and life of his life, having no relationship to him, not being his kinsman or his offspring, they couldn't understand it. So he said, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. Now this was not an accident. He meant exactly what he said. Lucifer, with his unassimilatable offspring, which were begotten in the earth, were known as devils. And Lucifer was called the devil. And you turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it talks about Lucifer cast out of the heavens, now called Satan or the devil or the dragon. You will note that they are identified as dragon seed, as the serpent seed, all through the scriptures. It is because of this that Moses in Deuteronomy warns you against these people whose vine is the vine of the asp and the serpent. In fact, they are referred to as the serpent people in many places, and Jesus said, ye are the generation of the serpent and the viper in the book of Matthew. Now, he wasn't talking about literal snakes. He's talking about this household symbol, Lucifer, and these people who he thus identifies as the serpent kingdom and as the powers of darkness. Now, he also proves this. The first unassimilatable offspring among the white race of Lucifer was the contamination of Eve and the birth of Cain. That's why over in John, when you read in what John has to say, in 1 John, he refers to Cain, and he said, as the progeny of the wicked one. Now, when he refers to Cain as the progeny of the wicked one, he means the offspring of Lucifer. Now, you remember that Cain killed Abel, and in the instance of this, we point out to you, became the first murderer in your race. Now, white Jews, remember this, now get this clearly, white Jews begin with Cain. And Canaanites are white Jews, not Negroes at all. People forget that there's a lot of Cain and a lot of Canaan, and anybody that thinks that Negroes descended from any of the sons of Noah just is biblically ignorant tonight. I point out to you that Ham, Shem, and Jacob were all white men. Their children were white people, and they continue to be white people unless they marry outside their race. They were still white down in the days of Nimrod. Anyone tells you that Negroes came from the line of Canaan that descended from Ham are thoroughly mistaken. There isn't any doubt about the fact that Hamites did settle in Egypt and in Africa, and they did intermarry, and they were polluted, but this was generations and generations past the days of Nimrod. I point out to you that before they could mix with Negroes, there had to be Negroes there, and there have been Negroes for 73,000 years before Christ down in the land of Africa, and they were burying them down there in the caves of Kilimanjaro, as the evidence of carbon-14 and other factors prove. When we talk about the antiquity of them, they go back to the day when Lucifer lost his war and was cast to earth because many of the vessels of Lucifer's sky-space battle carried Negroes on that came in with him, and we can prove this by the background of ancient history of the peoples of Asia, the peoples of India, the peoples of ancient Sumeria, whose record in history reached back in antiquity in Shedapak dynasties to talk of these things. So when we turn here in the scripture, Jesus tells these Jews, I know who you are. You're of your father the devil. Now, I'm from God, and you're from the devil. In another place, Jesus talks about something that they do not understand at first or do not really want to. He said, I'm from above, and you're from beneath. Let's get this clear. I'm out of the heavens, and you're from the nether world. I'm from above, and you're from beneath. In this very instance, that the first murderer from the beginning was Cain, and Jesus just finished telling these Jews in this 8th chapter of John that they not only are descendants of the devil, but they are Canaanites, and therefore the enemies of the king. He also makes it clear that they not only continue in the lust of their father, but he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, I do not think there's any doubt that because Christ had exposed them and identified them, they wanted to kill him. There wasn't any doubt that they witnessed that the power of the miracles he performed, the things which he did, were now becoming a matter of history. He was reaching out over the world. In fact, he'd already been to Britain, and the payment at the seat of the customs when he came back proved he'd been in the cities of Ephraim in a far land. We are to note that the message and the awareness of Christ was traveling to Europe. We are aware that Jewry hated him with an ultimate hatred. So we turn in the writings of the book of John Now, we discover that the chief priests and the false Pharisees and the council of these Jews say, what are we going to do with this man because of the miracles he does? Now, if we let him alone, all men are going to believe on him. Now, that isn't going to bother the devils. They knew they weren't going to believe on him. Jesus had not only said they were their father, the devil, but in the 6th chapter of John, identified Judas Iscariot, who was the only Jew among his disciples, and said, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Now we read here in the Gospel of John that the enemies of Christ said, therefore, if we leave him alone, not only will all men believe on him, but the Romans are going to accept it. They're going to take away our place, and we're going to lose control over this nation. So there's one thing we've got to do. It is absolutely necessary. We got to break his power. Caiaphas says, you don't know anything at all. It's absolutely important that we kill this man for the sake of saving our power over this nation. So they then proceeded to plot together how they might put Jesus to death. Now this is recorded in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. We can turn to place after place in the Scriptures where we see the continued evidence of these things. For instance, as Jesus talks about his purpose and plan, why the Jews were gathering around again. And when he had brought his message upon his shepherdship to the peoples that constituted true Judah, the Jews were speaking up. And in this instance, Jesus walked on Solomon's porch at the Feast of Dedication, and it's recorded in the 10th chapter of St. John. And the Jews came round about. Now you speak out. Declare openly. Don't leave any question in the minds of people. Are you the embodiment of God? Are you the Christ? Jesus said, I have told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but ye believe not because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. He said, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but ye believe not because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. He says, then he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand or out of the hand of the Spirit. The Father, he's the word translated here. I am the Father of one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. There are so many numerous incidents that if you look up stoning and death inside the Gospels in your concordance, you'll discover that every few chapters the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to stone him. They're trying to put him to death. They seek to ensnare him by their own cunning down in the treasury room where they've already hidden rocks to stone Jesus to death. But when they get down there, Jesus knows what's in their mind. They try to trap him, and then they can't see him. He becomes invisible in their midst, and he walks right out through the dimensions of the closed door, and they can't understand this. They just never had anything like this happen, and they seem somewhat mystified, but not enough to say we'll leave him alone. They continue upon this strategy. Let me point out to you that over here in Mark, in the 14th chapter of Mark, and it came to pass that these chief scribes and chief priests and scribes thought how they might take Jesus by craft and how they might put him to death. So he said, we must do this secretly. We don't want to do it on the feast days, lest there be an uproar among the people. So it is the nature of Jews, even among their chief priests and their leading rabbis, to want to murder in secret, because they still are afraid of the people. Now I point out to you that when you deal with Jews, you deal with no honesty. And so I read again how in the 14th chapter, according to St. Mark, when they had skillfully worked out their conspiracy and used Judas Iscariot, one of their own Og food, to deliver Christ into their hands, it said that the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now, they didn't want a real fair trial. They didn't want to try Jesus even on the charges they had made. They wanted to conspire to frame Jesus, and they sought witnesses that they might put him to death. Now, we read the words here. And it said that many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses could not agree together. And there arose certain other false witnesses to rise against him. But the chief priests and the assembled group wanted to raise and secure false witness that they might kill Jesus. We turn over to the areas in the Gospel of John where Jesus has identified them for their evil, and it says they took up stones to stone him. We point out that over in the book of Luke, Jesus had spoken out against the rascals and the leadership, and in a parable which he spake to the people, he identified in that parable the Luciferian household of the powers of darkness. And they perceived that he spake this parable against them, and they plotted how they might put him to death. The Gospels are the story of the Luciferian household, politically and economically, in the land of Palestine, making war against a part of your race with their chicanery, but basically expending their time to try to kill Jesus because they recognize that he is a power that they can't cope with. His death, they thought, would be the only solution. As the truths which Jesus expressed stirred men, and as their households turned to follow Christ, they thronged along every highway and every road to get a glimpse of Jesus, to hear what he would say, to witness the power of his miracle. And in all these instances, these people, called the Jews, were not stirred. Get this clear in your mind tonight. The people that lived in Palestine, that were of the house of Judah and Benjamin, were not Jews by race at all. They may be under the control of Judaism in the synagogue, but when they heard the truth, they forsook this because they were not Jews by race. And this is why in John it tells you that no man dare speak openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews in the 7th chapter of John. Even the brethren of Christ who come out of Galilee, you're told the 7th chapter of John, when they went down to Jerusalem, no man dare speak openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And in the instance of the arguments that went on with true Pharisees that sometimes argued as Nicodemus did with the high priest in their conspiracy, they denounced all the Galileans as not being Jews and tried to denounce any religious leader that was even identified with the Galileans, and said, "Have you also turned to accept the prophet out of Galilee? Why, what comes out of Galilee?" In this instance, Jewry was always the opposition, always in the conspiracy. We cannot help but remember the entire policies that surround the capture of Christ, the false trials, the false condemnation by Jewish courts, illegally operating at night with every violation of divine law. But we remember them taking them to Pontius Pilate and bringing all the pressure of Jewry and its finance upon Pontius Pilate to try to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. We can remember how Pontius Pilate sought to intervene to save Jesus. How in his interrogation and his meeting with Jesus, he was in full realization that Jesus Christ was not guilty. How he had declared over and over again, "I find no fault in this man, he's not guilty. I find no fault in this man, he's not guilty." The Jews said, "Crucify him, crucify him. If you don't crucify him, you're not going to be Caesar's friend." But he said, "He's not guilty. I don't find him guilty by Roman law." They said, "Crucify." He said, "I will not be responsible for the guilt of this just man, for his blood." So when he said, "I'll not be responsible for the blood of this just man," he called for water. And dipping his hands in water, followed the old ceremonial law of washing himself of the guilt of the man who they were calling for his death. Jesus had said, "You do exactly as is written." Had already absolved Pontius Pilate by telling him to fulfill now what was written. He says, "How is it written?" Well, he says, "It's written, I shall be crucified." These sons of Lucifer are going to carry out their task, and they said to Pontius Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And they called again, "His blood be upon us and our children." And don't ever forget this, Christian. Because in those hours when Christ was hanging on the cross, the Jews were laughing with glee and chortling over what they thought was a victory. And it wasn't until Christ had said, "It is finished," commended his consciousness into the Spirit, and the earth started to shake with great violence under the impact of the event as death hit the body of God. Then the Jews in fear run to hide in the temple because the dead start coming out of the graves. The earth begins to shake. He starts sending them out. The Jews hid in the temple. And after the power of his resurrection had added to their fears, they even tried to bribe the soldiers to say that his disciples came and stole away the body. But Rome knew that the soldiers never meant this, because they would have been signing their own death warrant if they'd allowed anybody to seize a prisoner of Rome and still live. But the program of Jewry was then directed, after Christ's resurrection, against his disciples. You'll note that when Peter and John started to preach, that the Jews immediately sent out and captured them and put them in prison. And they feared to do any more because of the great press of the people and the great throngs that came, that had come to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And so they put them in prison and threatened them. They beat them and threatened them. But they were afraid to put them to death for fear of the people. They said, now you can do anything. You can go out and be religious leaders. You can preach. You can do anything you want. But just don't preach in the name of Yahshua or Jesus. This is the name of Yahweh, the forbidden name, the name of God walking among men. Don't preach in that name. I don't think there's anything tonight that Jews hate quite as much as the word white Christian. I don't think there's any people they hate more than Christians or those that are identified with the white race. As Mr. Stenhu on the radio could think of nothing on television more terrible than for an appeal being made in a newspaper or being made by people to white Christians. Couldn't stand the Christian Defense League because it talks about white Christians, because it stands for white Christianity. It doesn't bar anybody else from forming an organization. For 149 million people in the United States are white Christians. It's about time we had an organization of our own. As the church began to spread, remember that Rome had not intervened with the function of the Christian church. It operated throughout Palestine. It reached throughout the province of Galilee and down into the areas of Judea. And they gathered up an army of the temple armies, that, like those that marched under the high priest, and sent them out to persecute Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the sect of Jews because he had been in religious ignorance, but he was not a Jew by race. Don't let anybody confuse you on this argument about the Apostle Paul. Don't let them say the Apostle Paul was a Jew that turned Christian. He was an Israelite under the darkness of the control of Judaism over his area of worship. But for the first time, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, when he rode out to persecute, and he called with willingness in his soul, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the revelation of Christ to the Apostle Paul, who had been picked for this apostleship from the beginning of time, becomes one of constant allegiance. And the Apostle Paul understands the race question. The Apostle Paul understands the Jewish question. And he says Thessalonians, he says, the Jews are against God and contrary to all men. Don't let some patriot tell you that we got to buy Barry Goldwater because he was a convert from Judaism to Christianity, and if we won't accept him, why, how can we accept the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you the reason why. There's a difference here. The Apostle Paul wasn't born a half-Jew. He was born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, and he happened to live in Tarsus, which was a city in Spain. And he was not a Jew or a half-Jew. The difference between the Apostle Paul and someone said, "Why are you a Christian?" He said, "Because I met Christ, because I've accepted Christ." When they asked Barry Goldwater why he was a Christian, he said, "Oh, well, because there was no synagogue in my town." I see there's a few glower faces because they think I should praise this fair-haired boy. But I have reached the point where I want to see Christian leadership in America. And out of a nation of 149 million white Christian Americans, I don't want a deal for a half-white man or a half-Christian. We haven't forgotten the mental health bills. We haven't forgotten the mental health hospital that we're going to use as a prison in Alaska. We haven't forgotten urban renewal and metro government. Nor how a politician that's only half and half, or professes to be half and half, is half and nothing. And how he talks out of one side of his mouth when he talks to one bunch of people, and talks out of the other side of his mouth when he talks to another bunch. I don't agree with Rockefeller, but he's quite right when he says nobody knows where this man stands, because he says he takes both sides depending on where he is. Now I realize, of course, that there are some who think that they have to fly their kite with this route. But I'm going to tell you that God's got a better program for America before you're through, and this isn't America's savior. I turn back in the record and I discover that just as Jewry's animosity was against Stephen, it continued against Christians. The New Testament is the story of the persecution from the book of Acts on of Christians. And all through this Arian record of the early church, Jewry were putting Christians to death. Their influence and control over Rome is also demonstrated by their manipulation of gold. And how in their instance, with the use of their gold from the Isle of Pergamus, they sought to bring about the persecution and death of Christians, the corrupting of Rome. It was the influence of Jewry and the power of its purse that brought the great catastrophe of Rome as they moved into Jewish-dominated socialism in their day before Karl Marx. And in that hour, you remember, even Romans couldn't take it any longer, left the farms, came into the city for the degeneration of Rome. And the great spectacle to entertain people was the putting of Christians to death, which was engineered by Jews, some of whom had acquired the rank of senator. And if you want to read the history of Rome, go back and read the history and fall of the Roman Empire, and you'll discover this. Not only was this known by early church fathers, but at no place did they give any recognition to the Jews as being a chosen people. The Jews were not a chosen people. Only the peoples that constituted the house of Israel were his household. He said, I've set you above everybody upon the face of the earth. And he called them the sheep of his pasture, but he said to the Jews in Jerusalem, ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. So in these individual areas of record, it does not make any difference what branch of the church you go into, you will discover this is true. In fact, one of the earliest saints in the Church of Rome, and this was one of the early St. John, wrote a great and long report. I think 385 is the year, writes the report concerning the Jews and their part in the history of the world. He said the Jews are of their father the devil, are a satanic group of unassimilatable peoples of utter and great evil. They are the murderers of Christ, but could not stay his power. They are the enemies of all Christians and his church. They seek to contemn its doctrines. A week ago, Look magazine had an article on anti-Semitism, especially as it even has its rudiments in Christianity. And one of the first saints of the Church of Rome was this St. John, whose words marked an accusation and a revelation. And Look magazine said that this first saint of the Church of Rome, one of the first saints, said that the Jews were descendants of Lucifer and of their father the devil, and were the devil's children. And Look magazine said, isn't this terrible? Here's Christianity starting with anti-Semitism way back in the church. I think the church better remember that even today, Rome would do better to listen to some of its own saints than it would some of its degenerated clergy. After all, I don't know how to go about de-sainting one of their own saints. Well, there's something about the word saint that you should understand. The real word saint means believing offspring, comes from Santet. Believing offspring. And saints are the believing offspring of the Most High God. That's why it tells you the book of Daniel that in these climactic days God's going to stir up his people. And he said his saints of the Most High God are going to take the kingdom and they're going to possess it forever and ever and ever. And that means the believing offspring of God are going to retake the kingdom. This is what you're going to do. You're going to participate in retaking the kingdom. The great nations of God's kingdom are going to be liberated from within, and from the assault that comes against them, they will be protected on the outside. The Most High God will join you in this struggle. The history of the early church is one of continual persecution, as the powers of darkness sought to bring about that persecution. I hold in my hands The History of the Muranos by Cecil Roth, American Jewish Publication Society. In this book, they tell about how Jewry waged a war against the Christians and how they joined the early Church of Rome by confessing that they would accept Christ and go through all of the fundamentals of joining the Christian church to enter into that church to destroy it. And they tell here about how they were nothing but heretics on the outside, now heretics on the inside. And they boast about this. They boast about how they sought to destroy Christians, inflaming the populace. And so, in this instance, they talk about their natural ability and to handle the administration of finance in all of its forms, and how they also sought to destroy the economy of Christianity from within. Now, one of the most deadly periods of Christendom was when Christianity, of course, existing in early Britain from the days of the apostles, and there, of course, is where Mary lived out her days, and the tomb of Mary is in Glastonbury today. And here, my friends, was where the early disciples who went to the land where Joseph of Arimathea had his vast holdings, some of whom participated in that first great church in Abitre, which he had built. And, of course, the cities of Ephraim that Christ had gone to in the records of history were in the Isles, and he traveled on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea. The facts show that in that early period, that the Christendom of Rome in Britain existed from the days of Jesus, and Christendom in Rome from the very days of Christ's apostles. Now, during the years that followed, Jewry was unable to destroy Christianity. In fact, so rebellious had they become that Titus the Roman, 70 years after Christ, marched down and smashed that city. And my, how many strange things have been said about Titus the Roman. How many people talk about the persecution of the Jews at that time? The Jews, my friends, were violating the laws of Rome. They were not the children of Israel. They were not the children of Judah. They were cannibals that ate their own children, according to Josephus the historian, in the midst of that siege. Because of what they had done to Jesus, Titus the Roman marched in and smashed them. And of course, many of them existed over the world, and Pergamus was their main headquarters. You'll find that in the records concerning this, remember, Jesus had told them that there was going to come a great judgment on this generation. There wouldn't be one stone left on another in this city. He told them about the judgment that would come, and there would be some of them who were going to see this judgment too. Their repudiation and their call for his blood on them was brought to a judgment when Titus the Roman, tired of the blackmailing economic conspiracy against Rome, marched in while his father was on the throne and conquered Jerusalem. Many Jews escaped, many of them were destroyed, the city was leveled. Now, I can show you a prophecy here in the scripture when God said, this is what I'm going to do to the inhabitants of Jerusalem because of who they are and because of their evil. But that didn't end their vast planning conspiracy. They had wormed their way now into the church. Unable to defeat it, they joined it. And I have here their record, as you may go back to the records of Rome, and what you hear about is the terrible Inquisition. It was fighting against heretics, that is, those that did not give assent to the authority of the church in Rome. By the inquisitor were then handled to be made to accept the faith, return to the faith, or accept it, or were put to death. Now, many people do not know that the Inquisition was designed by the Jews and not by the leaders and the bishops of the church. And the head of the Inquisition, who historically put to death more Protestants, or those that protested were called Protestants, those that were not of the Church of Rome, and who many of them came out of the background of early Christianity, British Christianity, Christianity across the nation, was a Jew by the name of Torquemada. And Torquemada, when he ran out of Protestant Christians, started to gather wealthy Catholic Christians and put them on the rack to torture them out of their gold. Not a bit interested with these Jews in their conversion. This was only a dress rehearsal. And actually, much of the hatred that was started between Rome and the other churches of Europe were the byproduct of this Jewish conspiracy that had moved in and created this in the name of making converts for the faith. So how do you know? Well, the Jews boast about these men. They're their heroes. And in this book, the Muranos, they tell us that the head inquisitor of this torture was Torquemada, a Muranos, a Jew. The word Muranos means swine. I like their selection of the proper word for themselves. The reason why they call themselves this is because these Jews that turned Christian were called Muranos by the Spanish when the Spanish found out that these people only joined the church to destroy it and to wage war on Christianity, and they threw them out and exiled them and called them swine. And so they talk about the story of the Muranos. In this book is the story of where they waged war on Christianity in all ages, how they introduced the slave traffic, how they started to import and ship slaves into white nations, hoping that integration and mongrelization would someday develop and they'd be able to conquer the white race. And they know they're not white. They're in their own volume and in many others which I have in my library are the story of the beginnings of the problems we have tonight. For slavery, as it was brought into your Christian nations, was brought by them. Even back in the days when Stone wrote the propaganda volume, Uncle Tom's Cabin, you remember that Simon Legree was the slave trader. You go back into the history of slave trading, you'll discover that the first slaves that were brought into New Amsterdam Colony were brought long after Peter Stuyvesant was no longer in power and were brought in by jewelry. One thing about good old Peter Stuyvesant, he wouldn't let a Jew stay all night in New York City. You don't believe this? You go read what they say in their encyclopedias about Peter Stuyvesant. They said he's one of the most terrible men that ever lived. He's one of the smartest men that ever came from Europe to put foot on our shore. In fact, he, like Benjamin Franklin later, was to tell the people of New Amsterdam Colony what it'd be like if these people ever set up their shops or got their foot in the door to seek to curse Christianity and to enslave the people. Benjamin Franklin did make the statement. I have seen this in the Pinckney papers, and I saw it before it was torn out by some wandering Jew in Philadelphia. For in those papers, written in his own hand, was his statement about Jews being Asiatics, about Jews being unassimilatable, and about Jews being deadly and never should be permitted to have citizenship in this land. And if they were permitted to come in, the day would come when they'd be gathering up the control of your economy, seated in the counting houses while your children labored in the fields as their slaves, and that your children and your great-grandchildren would curse you in your graves for ever letting these people settle in America. Benjamin Franklin wrote this. I saw it in his own handwriting. A few years after this, in Philadelphia, I would have liked to have had a photographic copy, though I know where there are photographic copies. You used to be able to get a photographic copy made of anything in the Benjamin Franklin Library, and the librarian there would make it for you for a dollar charge. I know several people that had photostatic copies of this page out of Benjamin Franklin's writings made. When I went and visited this area, I looked at the book, and in this area of the book, that page has been ripped out, torn out. So you can't get a copy now, but the copy is real. It's a matter of record, and there were printed copies also made of the Pinckney papers and were published years ago and sold in this country. Now and then a copy can be found in which this printed fact still remains. I point out to you that in the history of our race, we are to discover that ever since the time of Christ, the persecutions of Christians were paid for by Jewish gold. Sought after and stirred up. In the days, my friends, when Christianity was not yet defeated and had spread over Europe, and the design of Jewry was to destroy it, and 10 centuries had marched along since the birth of Christ. And so the Jews gathered together in Venice, and they plotted how they were going to kill Christians, wipe their power out, just reserve a few for slaves. And they decided that they needed manpower in an army and that they wouldn't get sufficient support from any Christian country, either north or south. They couldn't even get a king who would do their bidding and wipe out Christians, since now it had taken hold all over Europe. So they sent their merchants with their little sacks of goods across their mules and across their backs out to Asia. And these wandering Jews went out to find their way, and with Chinese Jews who were carrying on areas of Asiatic trade under a mutual understanding. You know, there's something strange about Mystery Babylon the Great with all of its world business. It doesn't make any difference. You can go way back to the days of the pre-Genghis Khan period, and you'll discover that the Jews in Europe and the Jews in China had a liaison. That's why Shui Pei Nor Yan, the Chinese Jew, was accepted and sent out from Venice to find some Mongol on the steppes who would be able to gather and build added hosts while they financed and backed him and provided him with weapons. That's when they found the Munjin, the very defiant and one day world conqueror who, with his crippled leg, to conquer his inferiority complex from his crippled condition, tried to be more ferocious than all the rest. The Munjin, they called him, the crippled one. But you know him as Genghis Khan. And Shui Pei Nor Yan went out from Venetian Jewry and promised this one, if you will join and take my directions and join with my plans, I'll make you rich and powerful. If you will do my bidding, we'll supply you with superior weapons, the fine steel of Damascus, the best crossbows that can be made in China. And then you will conquer more tribes and give them a chance of joining you until we have made an army of Mobile Mongols bigger than the world has ever seen. The Munjin went along with this, and Shui Pei Yan, the Chinese Jew, planned it. And when finally almost all of the major tribes of the steppes had been conquered and ruled over by Genghis Khan, while back in Venice the Jews pulled the strings. And from Pergamus, where their treasuries were, they were financing and plying this. Remember what Jesus said about Pergamus? He said to the churches that were in this area of the Caspian Sea, he says, I know your problems and I know your troubles. He says the one that dwells in Pergamus is where Satan's seat is. Why Satan's seat? Because this is where Jewish financial economic headquarters there and in Venice were reigning. If you go back into the pattern of history, you may read the March of the Barbarians by Harold Lamb, Genghis Khan, Tamerlane, and go look at the bibliography. Surely almost pure history, the March of the Barbarians tells you a full bibliography of events. How these hordes conquered China. How the Jews added to their numbers, set up their little shops around all the doors and gates to China. Around the Great Wall of China, their little shops were set up. They ran all day as caravans came in and out selling their wares. Then at night, the gates would be closed, the great bars dropped in the gates, and the cities would go to sleep. For all China had built this wall to protect themselves against the barbarian Mongols that roamed the steppes, getting more ferocious all the time because Jewry had made this possible. This, my friends, was the beast rising up, seeking to conquer all Christendom after he'd gathered enough of Asia to make it possible. Then one night in the year of the pig in October, the gates of the city, while everybody slept, was open. The runners had already conveyed their message. Genghis Khan's hordes were moving on all the main gates around China. And that night, the Jewish merchants went down and they took the bars and they lifted them, opened the gates, and let the armies of Genghis Khan pour through the gates on the sleeping cities of China. By morning, they were well on the road towards Beijing. In fact, you go back and read the record and how the cities fell, how the lacquered warriors with their lacquered shields could not meet the strong weapons and the mighty forces of the voracious Mongol. And it was only a matter of a few months and all of China had fallen on the inside of the wall with all of its power to Genghis Khan. Remember that he eventually raises the throne his grandson Kublai Khan. But prior to this, Genghis Khan's first moderator of the throne answers directly to him, and Kublai Khan becomes the eventual ruler. Shoghi Khan takes over for a time and later becomes the master in the Russias. And after the fall of China, then falls Samarkand, where the hordes of Soviet Russia dominating that city have built up an area of their defense industry. And just a week ago or two, God flexed his muscles with an earthquake, raised a mountain up to dam up the river, flooded out 4.5 smaller cities, wiped out the areas of the loading of their great intercontinental missiles. And they had to spend millions of tons of TNT to bomb a gap in this natural dam that God had raised to let the water roar out at the 150-foot level before ancient Samarkand would be wiped out. Did you know Samarkand's ancient people? Long going through many nomadic changes, but Samarkand was a great city. But the Jews went in with their wares there, opened the gates of Samarkand for Genghis Khan. They opened the gates of Baghdad. They did their job well and shared in the spoil. And the hordes of Genghis Khan were known as the Earth Shaker, impossible to defeat. Lord of the whole earth, he was known. And so they started through the passes of Europe, through the Caucasus, and down in the north, into the northern passages, that is, to northern Europe, as well as in southern Europe. And wherever the hordes came, they waged war on Christianity. You know that throughout that period of that battle, inside the cities of Eastern Europe and in the countries, the Slavic countries, the Jewish merchants were continually opening the gates and letting them in. They were going down to the city and marking the houses where wealth was to be found. You know that they continued this even up until the day when God intervened and the beast received his wound nigh unto death. That in the days of Genghis Khan was actually storming at the doors of Vienna. And you may remember at that time that knighthood had been called up from all over. Rome's knighthood was being thrown in. The knighthood from Germany was thrown in to try to turn the hordes, and the peoples of Vienna were fighting the hordes of Genghis Khan. Then he had a heart attack in an act of God. They carried him back towards Lhasa, headquarters of the Khan, to select a new leader if death were to take him. Before he returned to Lhasa, he died. They carried his body back. The superstition of the beast was, for this instance, effective. The beast had received his wound nigh unto death. And they had carried now Genghis Khan back. They had no one yet to take his place. For some years there were battles. Shoghi Khan took the Russians. The great rise of the Janissary forces of the south, which had been joined with the Sultanate battles, and the sultans of Turkey, now fused with Turco-Mongols, started to stretch out Turkey's power. And then the hordes from the steppes joined now new leaders. And did you know, up to the days of Martin Luther, that we were still fighting the barbarians that came from the Mongol steppes, and the Jews were still helping the barbarians against Christians? You should read the works of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who, while he had studied in Rome, had thought that the Jews were a part of the family of God, thought that they were chosen people because of the twist of interpretation. But in his standing up for his positions of faith, he had left, though he was a bishop in the church, to take a stand for areas of freedom on the concept that the just shall live by faith. And remember that he established what is known as the German church, and had made his thesis, nailing it, of course, to the wall of the great cathedral in Worms. And remember that he had taken his stand. In fact, great animosity existed before long between Rome and Martin Luther, because they wanted him to stand church trial, which he did, but he refused to submit to their authority and established in Germany the churches that were later to bear his name. Behind the stirring up of this animosity, again, we discover the names of seven very important Jews who wanted to make sure that a war would be fought between Rome and Germany, if necessary, or an attempt to crush this area of the church. Why did they hate Martin Luther so? 20 years Martin Luther experienced in his ministry inside of Germany, the expansion of his church. Under this period of time, hordes again coming from the areas of Suleiman's empire and its remnants and coming out of the Turco-Mongol south were storming into Europe. They were attacking its cities until the knighthood of Germany, the knighthood of Scandinavia, the knighthood of Britain were fighting continual warfare to hold the hordes back from taking the cities of Christendom. All the time, the Jews met in Venice and helped to become the liaison betrayers. They opened the cities of Germany, the cities of Austria, the cities of Danube, along the Danube. And when the armies marched in of the hordes, they slaughtered Christians. They confiscated their wealth. While they went down the road and saw the markings on the doors of the places where greatest wealth would be found. But a Jew's house had a yellow mark upon the door. A Jew wore a yellow armband. You know what Martin Luther said? He said, these Jews have worn the yellow armband and have marked their houses. He said, they have betrayed us to the enemies of Christ and the hordes of Antichrist. They dwell in our midst, sometimes try to join our churches and try to tell us that they are our brethren while they betray us and sell us. They hate Christians. Their program is to kill us. Then Martin Luther said, I do not want Jews admitted to the church anywhere in Germany. I forbid this. He said that all of the church should join together with the princes. They should round up the Jews and they should confiscate their ill-gotten and stolen wealth that they have gotten through these rackets and they're joining with the enemy. They should permit them only passage to leave their countries and embark. Then he said the synagogue should be burned down and the houses of Jews should be destroyed unless we give them a place to fester and grow, unless we let their evil doctrines prevail our land. Martin Luther, quote and unquote. No wonder what magazines said that we've got to realize that the basis of this opposition to the Jews has to start in Christianity, and Christians should be ashamed of this and should make amends for it. What do you think persuaded Martin Luther to change his mind after 20 years? It was experience. But Martin Luther said, well, from the killing of Christ to the killing of the New Testament saints, to the mass murder and design conquest of Christians, he said, this is the Jewish goal, their ideal, their dream. Therefore, Christians, you must excoriate their leadership. You must deny them entrance into your country. You must not permit them to feed upon you. These parasites must go. 1932, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in Germany, it was being said again. Because they had rediscovered again whence came their betrayal, whence came communism, whence came the brothels and the vice and the crime and the corruption. And there arose men courageous enough to point out that the wars that beset Christianity were started by Jews as they held Christian against Christian. That the design to make money while they did it at the expense of Christian blood was the main strategy of Jewry. They look at the tremendous bloodshed that existed for the periods of 300 years of barbarian war over the Venice Jews' design. Then they joined themselves into additional cults. They sought to storm the great traditional historic centers of Christendom. They sought to do this by introducing themselves to all the areas of Christian society by pretending conversion. In Britain, Jews were not allowed. So they decided that they would have to find a way to get around this. They came in with their names changed, with professions of faith. The strong power of Christian tradition, even strong in the masonry of early Britain and in the beef eaters and in the great light carriers of the ancient Blue Lodge. These, from the days of the Round Table, had barred the operation of Jewry inside with their money-changing conspiracy. The knowledge had been known. So they came in and they not only sought from Venice and from other areas in Europe to enter into the society of all Christians, but especially did they try to engage in the penetration of Britain. It took them 140 years from design. They created the Illuminati, a substitute of the great spiritual orders of Christ's kingdom, twisted and perverted to destroy that kingdom. Now, do not let them take away the great history of the symbols of your race. Do not by your discovery that the Illuminati was a satanic conspiracy to gain control and reduce Christian nations to slavery, blot out Christianity, and establish the rule of their power. Yes, they sought to penetrate Masonry with it, and they did. Demoré, Pike were members of their conspiracy. But they still were unable to totally destroy the enemies of truth, but they joined the church by the same process. We today, if we could eliminate all the Jews that are in the pulpits of Christian churches, we'd make a great contribution to the salvation of Christian churches in America. If we'd eliminate ourselves from the guidance of seminaries like Union Theological Seminary and others that have Jews on their staff, or permit the Anti-Defamation League to provide their material. I want to point out to you that we do not have to go into all the background of the Red Revolution tonight because of the time. I'm going to make this true statement, and I can prove it by the archives of the United States government, by your own Secret Service, by men like Captain Shiloh and others, that the revolution in Russia was organized by Jews, financed by Jews, not only Kuhn, Loeb and Company, the Warburgs and others, but Bronx Jews made up the assassin group that captured the Tsar and posed as musicians traveling over there as travelers when they captured him and took out of their violin cases their guns instead of their instruments. I'm going to tell you tonight that on the evidence of 1,000 volumes in my library on this one subject alone, that communism is not only Jewish, but the records will prove it. I will prove to you that there have been more Christians put to death under the communist revolution since the day it took over than any scourge in time put to death any people because of their love of Christ. Communism is the great militant anti-Christian program. Do not be taken in by brainwashed groups who may have had a mental lobotomy and hypnotic influence like the president, who want to make a coexistence policy with Russia in friendship with the Antichrist. I have not forgotten what my father's purpose is, who said, I intend, and this is my purpose in the earth, to smash this power of darkness, crush these kingdoms, break this down. Not peace, my friend, victory is what we want. When we have crushed the Soviet Union and smashed its power and liberated the peoples behind the Iron Curtain, we will have fulfilled a great responsibility as a nation of God's kingdom. But coexistence, my friends, brings the judgments of God upon those that thus sell us out. You're not buying peace, you're buying treachery. The powers that advise the leaders of your government in the same channels of area and areas that produce the era of conquest in your nation are the powers that took over in Russia. The great majority of the advisors around our presidents in the fateful years that we've lost in China, and we've lost in Laos, and we're losing in Vietnam, and we've lost to Cuba, and we're losing all over, is because Jewry advises our presidents. The majority of advisors, the last few administrations have been Jews, the majority of them, under Kennedy, under Johnson. When you replace one with another, why, you're not saving America any, and if you replace him with a nigger, you haven't saved him anyhow, because the Jews run the niggers. Don't think you should use the word Negro. No, my friends, when they emasculate boys, when they rape our women, they're just niggers, and they won't earn the title of Negro until they become, again, responsible to law. More boys emasculated this week, another one in Torrance. I spoke last Tuesday night in Riverside. One of the family there's neighbors were the victims of this thing. Santa Monica newspaper on Friday, a man bludgeoned almost to death, his wife raped on the beach. Irresponsible mob threatening bloodshed. Irresponsible clergy like the National Council going to set up a mass meeting to raise money to subsidize the operation in the South in Mississippi, which is not only incitatious of riot and violence, the promise, the bloodbath in Mississippi to make the world come to its senses. Tears of Christians, yes. The hordes of world communism liquidated Christians by the thousands, by the millions. The kindly Uncle Joe, as silly old Truman said, was one of the most wicked, evil murderers of them all. And Mr. Khrushchev, the smiling, friendly dictator whose cunning pig-like eyes can turn red with violence, who promised to bury you, is himself responsible for the guilt of the death of thousands of Christians. Probe passed once as a theological student, and in the areas where he even studied, he liquidated his own teachers and his own friends. Khrushchev, half Jew, married to a Jewess, Kabanovich, and out of the line of this has been under Jewish control and made his arrangements with Jews, though in the battle for power, the Jew Berea was eliminated only because this was a battle among wolves. This cunning Khrushchev, who plans your conquest and threatens you, but moves with cunning and with his slowness to get you to accept the peace of the Antichrist. And in the day when they say peace like this, then comes sudden destruction. Never accept the peace of the Antichrist, the blueprint of God's kingdom. Ask you to ask for no quarter, but by faith to look for victory, and give no quarter to the devil. So today we want to avoid bloodshed. We want to save the kingdom and establish it in the earth. It will not be coming, my friends, by stepping into the trap. It comes with victory. I can establish for you from one end of the Old Testament through to the end of the New Testament is that the eternal God, our God, is a mighty warrior who comes in to do battle and to complete with victory. And he challenges us to do battle against the powers of darkness. And we are the saviors of the earth, sent in to overthrow Lucifer and his household, to conquer the evil, to lift up the standard of God's household, to select people, a chosen people, a begotten people that can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. The Red Revolution continues its path. One of our radio television commentators the other night said, I have documentary evidence that a mass conspiracy of world communism to eliminate all the conservative leaders in America is now on. The orders have gone out to the communists here in the United States to kill them, to liquidate them, to get rid of them. And the orders have gone out to the administration in Washington that they are to put down, crush, and block all influence and the permission of any influence of the conservatives in this coming year of election. That Moscow has passed the word on through its stooges and to our State Department, to our government, that would acquiesce, that would have nothing but friendliness with communism, and call for them to help suppress all leaders that are in the conservative or anti-communist bloc. Well, this is Mr. Putman's broadcast, but anyhow, he says, I have the evidence here. I know our leaders know about it, and I don't see any great plan to protect anybody either. We're going to get a full transcript of that broadcast. We're going to go to the very bottom of the evidence involved in this because the enemies of Christianity are still planning your death. Oh, they would like to keep craftsmen as their slaves. They would like to keep a limited number to do their bidding. But they hate tonight the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hate the individual that proclaims Christ's kingdom. Now, they don't care how many preachers gather Christians together in a side of the church and shut the door, tell them to get ready to die. They don't care how much you preach your doctrine if you don't practice it, and you'll keep it out of the schools and out of the nation and let them take over. But if you advocate thus saith the Lord and point out the blueprint of God for the salvation of this nation, then they call for your blood. The first thing they try to say is you're anti-Semitic. Whereas every white man is a Semite, every white man today is descended from Shem, and we couldn't be anti-Semitic without being against ourselves. But if they want the term spelled out so you can understand it, if they mean anti-Jew, then I am anti-Jew now, on until the day till Jesus comes. Now don't blush. Because I can pick that color up from way up here. You get expert at that after a while. Because if you are for the enemies of Christ, you're in the wrong camp. And if you're against the enemies of Christ, you have this right to be against them, because this is an American privilege to think and to feel and to proclaim and to declare. So it suggests that we shouldn't march out and liquidate them. We should deport every one of them on the basis of dual allegiance and mass conspiracy. In fact, my friends, if we had courts that work anymore, we would deport masses of them. We have every evidence of their complicity in a conspiracy to destroy us. We have the testimony of one of the highest rabbis in America. He's dead now, for which we're grateful. This was Rabbi Stephen F. Wise, who said, "Some call it communism, I call it Judaism." They don't like that word, but that's true. I point out to you tonight, it tells me in my Bible that the people who were the false prophets of evil, the sons of Satan that gave power unto the beast system, the first beast that raised its head, whose wound was nigh unto death, now give power back unto the beast, and the beast comes back to life again for its final assault against Christianity. That's what the Bible says. Now, therefore, Jewelry raised up Genghis Khan, and Jewelry has raised up communism in these last days. Jewelry, behind the scenes, directs what takes over Asia and what stirs up Africa. And this is the third of the Antichrist, in the day when its judgments will take it into perdition. Yes, since the days of Jesus, Satan's children have been the killers of Christians. And their great dream is to do it again. They would like to see a massive inquisition. They would like to see a great liquidation. They would like to see communism loosed in America to destroy those that bear testimony to truth. The scripture has been filled with it. If we were to have taken time to read all the passages of scripture we could use on this, we never would have got any of the story told. If we talked about this for the next month, and we talked all day long, and we talked every evening, we wouldn't exhaust the subject of the identity, biblically, scripturally, historically, of these people in the events from the time of Christ to this hour and the design to take us over. It's a Machiavellian plot so big that some people can't understand it. It's the big plot that's the easiest to get away with. Because of this, a big God has a big plan for salvation and deliverance. We tell you tonight that we do not think that Christians should minimize the great danger against our civilization. The race wars we face this summer, which they have promised to give us, are Jewish-inspired, as the Negro demagogue follows his Jewish master, and the Jews stir this up. I point out to you, they think they're going to take us over. They think their world government, which they dominate and control, is going to rule the world. But to imprison all that say thus saith the Lord and preach the message of prophecy. I think sometimes they even get our great commentators frightened. When a man proclaimed the truth and his minister preached the word of God, the enemy moved against him, conspiring, framing, and this man and his family disappear, and they put out a wanted notice for him. I was in the post office the other day, and I saw a wanted notice for a Christian minister. But they got enough pressure, they can make Fulton Lewis Jr. squirm. And he comes out and talks about this man, Harold. And he said, you know, this man's a self-styled prophet whose religious leaders think he's the greatest since Christ. But he harbored a deserter, and he defied the law, and he built up an armed camp, and his church was a fortress. And then he was under bond, and he disappeared, and the FBI believe he's run away, and he says, this man, he says, is at large. They believe he is, his family. They think he's being secreted by some of his supporters and followers. And I would have expected from a conservative a blast at the day when a church could have war made on it by government. I remember a double cross one day when we were fighting the confirmation of Anna Rosenberg. We haven't forgotten that yet, and where it came from. And I want you to remember that America's great catastrophes have emerged out of permitting Lucifer's household to have influence in their government, gain control of their treasuries, handle their money. Every trouble you have comes from violations of divine law. We can't finish this subject tonight. It's too big to finish. We are...